First Thessalonians chapter 2 is, you could call it a clinic, really, in principles of godly ministry. And I would just encourage you to think of it that way as we turn to it. And there are many, many principles of ministry in this chapter, but we'll get to a few of them today, but I want you to just kind of watch it and watch it unfold. And, you know, every one of us, just the term ministry, maybe you kind of conjure up in your mind somebody standing in a pulpit or somebody with a shirt on backwards, wrong collar or something, you know. But every Christian is a servant, and that's what a minister is. Ministry is the word service, and every one of us is called to serve. In fact, this Thessalonian church was marked by the work of faith, the labor, the toil of love. And that's really, if you had wanted a phrase of what service is, the labor of love. The labor of love. And so you can kind of keep it in mind because it's instruction for all of us. And he describes his ministry amongst the Thessalonians in chapter 2 in detail. Let's just pick it up at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Let me just stop there. His ministry was not in vain. That's a common word in the New Testament. Empty. Void. Without worth. He said his ministry was not in vain. But how sad to think that many people are pouring their energy into that which will ultimately be vain. Maybe you. Maybe you're basically spinning your wheels because you're giving everything you've got to something that will ultimately be vain. It'll pass off the scene. It'll be worthless in view of eternity. Boy, Paul said, our coming to you was not in vain. What he was investing himself in would last for eternity. And that can be true of every Christian. And I say, remember how sad it is to have anything less than that said about what you're doing. Really, I'd have to say how infinitely sad. I enjoy the Olympics. I'll bet most of you do too. And it's thrilling to see people give themselves to a goal. But even so, you see the joy of accomplishment and the fulfillment of that. And then you see the bittersweet situation of, they worked 4 years and everyone expected and it's just gone. Oh, it just wasn't my night or whatever. And in many cases, not just 4 years, but like 20 years, they've given their life to something. And really, ultimately, win or lose, if you give your life to a medal hanging around your neck or that next multi-year contract that our professional athletes are always aiming for, or the fame that goes with it, or whatever else, if that's what you're giving yourself to, it'll be shown to be in vain. And I just remind you of that because we need that reminder. We get at least a dozen messages the other direction. You will this week, huh? How about a dozen a day? How about a dozen, a lot more than that, huh? The messages we get around us constantly are telling us that those sorts of things aren't in vain at all. But I remind you that ultimately anything less than living for him will be seen to be disappointing. And you know, Paul had to run from Thessalonica. I shouldn't say he had to run, but he had to get out of there. They were going to kill him, and he followed Jesus' instruction. If they're persecuting you, move on to the next place. And he did. He went down to Berea, and they sent Jews from Thessalonica and ran him out of Berea, and he had to get on a ship and go on down the peninsula, you remember, to Athens. And finally he ended up in Corinth, and that's where he's writing from. And, you know, this is all ancient Greece. It's all modern Greece, the peninsula there. Think about it. This is where the Olympics were born, for instance. And Paul, turn over to Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul even speaks about it, and he uses it as an illustration for us. And I can't help but think that we ought to remember this. You know, he says, our coming to you wasn't in vain. 1 Corinthians 9. He says, you know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games, and he's writing from to the church at Corinth, and you know they understood what he's talking about. He's talking about the games there in Greece. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. I mean, they will watch their diet, they will watch their habits, they will sacrifice their social life. You know, they do the human interest stories between events to keep us interested in listening to what's going on. And people will give up everything. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. We're not just running. We've got a goal to get to. Run so that you might win. We're not just boxing, shadow boxing. We're not just beating the air. We have a task. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul saw the ministry as a great race, and he said, don't sit on the sidelines. Don't just wander aimlessly. Don't just be undisciplined. Use your life for what really counts. And remember, people will do all kinds of things to win an imperishable wreath. We're working for something that lasts forever. Now, it's not, don't misunderstand me when I say that. We're not working for eternal life. But we are investing our lives. We've been saved. We've been rescued. We have eternal life. And we're investing our lives. We're laboring in love for the cause of the gospel. And Paul could say with joy, you know, brethren, verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain. Boy, it's good to be able to say that. And there's two reasons it wasn't in vain. First of all, people's lives were changed. They came to Christ. They turned to God from idols. Remember? How can you measure that? When you and I are involved in helping someone come to Jesus Christ, what price tag can you put on that? You say, well, I'm no evangelist. Well, you can be involved in evangelism. In fact, we're all to be doing that. But whether or not we actually lead them to Christ, or those that we're praying for and supporting and moving ahead as a team, it's the body of Christ. We sang about it. And not everybody's a hand, there's feet, there's not all eye, there's ears, you know. But the joy of being involved in that which brings people from death to life, you can't measure that. Individuals were coming to Christ, and a church, a healthy church, was echoing forth the gospel. Remember we saw it at the end of chapter 1. It was sounding forth, it was cascading down the canyon, so to speak. And you think about it, you know, people tell you, do the math, you know. If you just stick $1,000 under your mattress, why, it'll be worth less, in fact, 20 years from now. But learn the power of compound interest, you know. And so we study these sorts of things, and we figure, boy, you can make money on your money, and it can, whoa. Well, that's pretty exciting, I guess. And I'd certainly say it's better than under a mattress. But think about it. When you have the joy like Paul had of leading people to Christ, and you're down in Corinth, and you're hearing reports that it's compounding. The gospel's sounding forth from them. And Paul had no idea that we in Portland, Oregon in the year 2002 would still be motivated by it. The echo still goes, huh? That's compound interest. And I tell you, it is a joy to watch spiritual children continue to multiply and to see. And Paul said, I'm not running in vain. Boy, you know, brethren, that our coming to you is not in vain. But you know, he'd be the first to add this. That the real reason it wasn't in vain was not because of the measurable results. The real reason his coming to the Thessalonian church, which wasn't a church, he came to Thessalonica, and founded a church as people came to Christ. The real reason it wasn't in vain is because he did it for the risen Lord, the victor. He did it in obedience to Jesus Christ. He came, he ministered, he proclaimed in obedience to the risen Savior. And I'll tell you what, that's the bottom line of it. You can know that your labor for the Lord, your toil, and the word he uses there, you know, it's work till exhaustion. You can know it's not in vain if you do it for the Lord. Turn over to, I think, one of the most encouraging verses in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. You see, when you invest your money in the gospel for the Lord's sake, when you send missionaries, when you see to it that the work of Christ can go forward right here in Portland, when you pray, when you take the opportunity to witness to a co-worker, when you do what you do as unto the Lord at work, when you work hard, not necessarily to please the boss, but to please the real boss, the one above him. Whatever you do for the Lord's sake is not in vain. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter, the victory that Jesus Christ has won. And look how it closes, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, overflowing in the work, the labor, the toil of the Lord, knowing there's a certainty there that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You don't have to be an apostle to know that. You don't have to travel like Paul did. You don't have to. In fact, none of us are called to be apostles. And I don't have to be in your shoes. You don't have to be in mine. We can all, in our individual roles in life, know. We can know that our toil in the Lord, in the risen, resurrected Savior, is not in vain. And I'll tell you, to me, only eternity will show forth how great that is, to know that we didn't just spin our wheels down here. And it'll take all eternity to demonstrate that. God will be glorified in what his children do throughout all eternity. And it's great to know that. And I'll turn it around again. Not only can you know that laboring for the Lord is not in vain, you can know with certainty that if you're plowing your life into whatever endeavor, even the ministry, quote, for your own glory or for your own satisfaction or lesser reasons than to bring glory and honor to him, why, you can know that it is in vain. And he who judges the hearts will one day, you know, clear everything up. Now, that's not to say we don't get a lot of fulfillment serving him. That's not to say we don't get satisfaction and joy. We benefit right here and now in serving him. And there is great joy and pleasure even in investing yourself in the Lord. But remember why you do it. And it's great to hear Paul say that. He just says it. You know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having thus a fond affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you, as a father would his own children, So that, that's a key phrase, verse 12. He did all this so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So that your walk, your lifestyle, your day by day, step by step trek through life would be corresponding to the God who calls you, worthy of him. And the word worthy there, it's the idea of being corresponding to what he's called you to, who he is. That was his whole goal. So we'll watch that unfold. Verse 12 is kind of the anchor in the human realm. What's he trying to do as he came to Thessalonica? Why did he live the way he did? Why did he give the way he gave? Why did he sacrifice the way he did? Because he wanted their walk to correspond to their call. So keep that in mind. He gives about, it depends on how you divide it up, but there's about 20 principles of ministry here, or characteristics. And we're going to devote a sermon to each one of them. Now, here in the next 20 minutes, we'll get all 20 of them. No, we won't do that either. But I want to take a look at about 7 of them. And about half of them are negatives, and half of them are positives. And in each case, I mean, he'll state something in the negative, and it just shows forth when he says, we didn't come in impurity. You can know he came in purity, that sort of thing. So there's about 20 of them, and we'll look at 7 of them. And the first thing I want to do is look at the very first one. After saying his coming was not in vain, he said, after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul was willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. He didn't just take the course of least resistance. His great goal was not to get through life without any troubles. His great goal was not to live a comfortable life. His great goal was not to avoid any kind of confrontation where there might be people disliking you or whatever. Now, his great goal was not to avoid suffering. In fact, he took seriously Jesus' words. Jesus said, you know, if they hate you, remember they hated me before they hated you. They don't really hate you, they hate me. A servant isn't greater than his master. I'm paraphrasing John 15 about verse 20-21. Don't be surprised if you get opposition to the gospel. Paul did. And he suffered for it. They'd run him out of town in Philippi. He'd already been suffering and mistreated in Philippi. He'd been illegally beaten and jailed in Philippi. And so when he got to town, they saw that he was committed to ministering, even if it meant suffering. And then in Thessalonica, he had to get out of there. And then Berea. And Paul, you know, his ministry was not smooth sailing. He was willing to suffer. And so when he said, at the end of the line, when he wrote to one of his key men, Timothy, he said, suffer hardship with me as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. A good soldier, his goal is not to just keep his uniform tidy and make sure that he never suffers. No, a good soldier puts his life on the line. Suffer hardship with me, Paul wrote, as he's awaiting execution. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3. And I can't imagine what that sounded like to Timothy, who'd seen what kind of man Paul was. And Paul is awaiting his execution, and he hears, he says, Timothy, my son, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The things you've heard from me, you pass them along to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. And suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Paul modeled that. And, you know, the scripture says that it's just consistent throughout the New Testament. And I just remind you, because there's a move afoot in the evangelical camp today that anything we do that offends or that isn't real friendly to the seeker is wrong. Well, I'm all for thinking about where people are at and trying to reach our generation and our culture. But remember, the scripture teaches there is none who seek him. Except God work a work of grace in my heart, I'd be fleeing from him. So we need to proclaim the gospel as he told us to, and it won't always be well accepted. To those whom God is working in, there will be that reception. Paul said, you guys heard, you believed, you turned, you serve, and you're waiting. Praise God. You know, when I came to you, I came amid much opposition. And they'd seen that. And we need to remember that. And when someone at work doesn't respond positively to what you shared with them about Christ, don't assume that what you shared was wrong or how you shared it was wrong. I'm not saying we go looking for fights, and I rejoice when people are positive in response, but don't overdo it in measuring, testing the temperature of the water all the time. Just be obedient. And willingness to suffer is part and parcel of serving Christ. Christ suffered. We're going to suffer. And Peter, you know, at the end of at the line for him, he said, boys, if you suffer, don't suffer as a troublesome meddler or an evildoer. But if you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. That's what you're called to. And he'd modeled that too. He had rejoiced in Acts 5, I think it is at the end of chapter 5 or the end of 4, that he was considered worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake. And then secondly, Paul was bold to speak. Notice, after we'd already suffered and been mistreated, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel. He had the courage to keep on speaking the gospel. Oftentimes, I think we're silenced when we face opposition. But Paul said, no, I had the courage, that's the word he uses, the boldness, to keep on speaking. Notice, did you see that? Look at verse 2. To speak the gospel of God. That's our task. We've been entrusted with a message, the good news of Christ. And we're to speak the gospel. Aren't you glad Paul, who'd suffered physically, he'd suffered illegally, he'd been jailed illegally, he'd been beaten illegally up in Philippi, aren't you glad he didn't get sidetracked into leading the reform of Roman religious persecution and going to the Senate? And he was far too single-minded to get too occupied with that. If he could use it, when they came and said, well, then do you guys want to just leave town? Remember at Philippi, he said, you jailed us and we're Roman citizens. They said, whoa. And he used it. He used the freedoms he had under the Roman Empire. But he didn't get sidetracked into making sure that no one ever suffered again illegally. No. He continued to do what Christ called him to do. And you and I sit here today as Christians because Paul and many of his disciples on down the line have had a singleness of objective. And we can praise the Lord that people have been faithful who've been entrusted with the gospel. And Paul was far too single-minded to get sidetracked. He said, we had the boldness to speak the gospel. He just kept speaking the very thing that was causing the problem. Speaking the gospel was causing persecution, but he kept speaking the gospel. You know, I was in a Q&A session this week with a bunch of you, in a setting Friday night. And we were talking about this, and, you know, Paul's heart in Philippians 1, when he was in jail, he said, but the gospel's going forth. In fact, even because of my imprisonment, some are preaching the gospel. Yeah, he said, I know. Some preach it almost to just kind of salt my wounds, because I can't. I'm in jail now. And some are doing it with crummy motives. Others, though, are doing it with great motives. He says, what then? In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Paul was so burdened to see Christ's message out that he didn't even bother to grumble about people's bad motives, let alone their bad methods. Don't sit around in judgment on people's methods. Do what you can and rejoice if they're doing what they can to get the gospel out. And he had that kind of a mindset. He had the boldness to keep speaking. And then in verse 3, he asserts three things regarding his ministry of exhortation or encouragement. He said, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit." Now, these three he states in the negative. Notice all three. It didn't come in by error or exhortation or our encouragement, and that's kind of his summary statement of his ministry. His paroclesis did not come in error. After all, Christianity is true. Remember that, by the way. The gospel that we share is true. Jesus Christ is the truth. He said, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity. Two things that I would note under that. First of all, Christianity alone, real Christianity alone, calls for real purity. There's only one way to be pure before God, and that's to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it calls for pure lifestyles. And that is in great contrast to the ancient paganism Paul faced. You know, the paganism of Paul's day, in other words, don't think of paganism as too far afield from the modern paganism that we face. All the false religions, those which aren't true, those who deny Jesus Christ. The ancient paganism of Paul's day put up with all kinds of impurity and immorality and perversion. In fact, more than put up with it, sponsored it, encouraged it. Read, if you can stomach it, get a Bible dictionary or something and read the account of the temple priestesses and prostitutes, male and female, and how they appeased the gods of lust. And they didn't just put up with impurity. They encouraged it in many cases. And then don't leave it in the dusty dictionary either. Christianity alone today calls for purity. One of the reasons my generation dove headlong into Eastern thought is because there's no moral claim on you. What's a moral? What's anything? Who knows? In Eastern mysticism, what's right? We can't know. What's wrong? Oh, don't be so Western in your thought. So people plunged into a religiousness, a philosophy where you could live any way you liked. And it's still popular today. To be spiritual and immoral. To be spiritual and impure. To be spiritual and perverted. And these words don't even get said much because our culture has so pushed aside God's standards of purity. But Paul said, when our gospel came, it came in purity. And by the way, false gods, the God of Islam, who will reward you for committing suicide with a lustful, debauched paradise of 70 virgins for you. That's the kind of impurity that false thoughts about God breed. No, God, the one and only true God, is righteous. And Paul said our ministry came not in impurity. But secondly here, don't miss that his ministry was pure. In other words, I really think that's what he's really getting at when he says our exhortation did not come in impurity. His lifestyle was pure. And you didn't find out that he was... a lot of the leading women are coming to Christ. Well, you know what's going on down there? No, you didn't find that out with him. He said, you know, our ministry, our exhortation was impurity. And Paul had some of the strongest words for those who would mix gospel proclamation with impure lifestyle. And I tell you, the church today needs to hear that clearly. There's no room for mixing gospel preaching and impurity. And we're way too soft on it oftentimes. Listen to what Peter says. The apostles, all of them were united in voice. But listen to what Peter said. He devoted a chapter, 2 Peter 2, to describing the false teachers of his day and the latter days. And he says, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. We should be rightfully aghast when some prominent proclaimer of the gospel, whether it be on television or in a church or wherever, is shown to be impure in lifestyle. We ought not feel like we're being judgmental. We should be aghast. It doesn't add up. There's something wrong with that, and it must be dealt with for the sake of Jesus Christ and the pure gospel. So he said, our exhortation, you know, came in purity. And then look at the third thing there. Nor did it come by way of deceit. Because his life was based on truth, because it was pure, his life was an open book. And he said it wasn't. There was nothing devious about him or his method. You know, he didn't try to trick you. He came and told you what he was all about from the day he got to town. And you could see he was transparent. There was no deceit. And I believe that part of being bold with the gospel, part of being courageous for the sake of Christ, is to not be devious. And beware of too much baiting and switching, so to speak, you know. And we don't have to slip the gospel in the back door. Now, I'm not saying we should be in your face, you know, when I say that. But I'm saying we should be up front and honest and straightforward in our ministry. And Paul said our methods were not deceitful in any way. Don't forget that. And, you know, you look at verse 3, by the way, and purity and honesty, a simple, guileless method go together. Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, I worry for you that Satan, the tempter, the serpent, would try to deceive you and lure you away and seduce you away from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ. Young people, keep that in mind. The purity and simplicity of devotion to Christ, that's what God blesses. And that's what Satan will work overtime in very deceptive ways. He's the father of lies. He's crafty. He's everything but straightforward. He won't come up and say to you, I'd like you to deny Christ. He will seduce you if he can. A seducer lies and tricks and deceives. And his goal is to get you a wedge between you and the simple, pure devotion to Christ. And so you see in Paul's ministry, he said, ours was pure, it wasn't impure. It was not by error, it was true, and it was not in any way deceitful. In fact, it was honest and straightforward. His message was true. His methods were clear. His motives were pure. Ours should be too. What he said, why he said it, even how he said it, pleased God. Look at verse 4. Just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul kept that in mind, and I'll tell you what, he was continually aware that the gospel was a divine entrustment. We've been entrusted with the gospel. You know, I know I don't think that way the way I should, as much as I should. Do you? The gospel isn't mine. It's God's. And he has written it down for us. And he said, now here, I've got a message for your generation. Go tell them. And I'm afraid we're far too casual about that. And we say, well, as long as you get part of it in there, don't worry about everything. And, you know, we should study it. It's a treasure. We should guard it. If people start to change it, it doesn't matter. Let's just change. No, this is God's gospel. He's entrusted it to us. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It's His word. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. These are weighty matters. Far be it from me to decide to change it around and just say, I think basically it's just the idea that God forgives and we don't worry too much about the details. He's a loving God. He's merciful. No, we've had far too much of that. Guard the gospel. He entrusted it to you. And, you know, when Paul wrote Timothy at the end of the line again, and I see the parallel here between his own ministry in Thessalonica and what he charged Timothy with. In chapter 1 of Timothy, he called it specifically a treasure. And there was a twofold command in Timothy. Guard it. It's a treasure. Don't let it get stolen or watered down. But then the other side of it, don't just guard it, but what? Proclaim it. Throw it out. Broadcast it. Spread it. And that's the amazing commission we're under. We're to guard the gospel, but we're to proclaim it. Because it's an entrustment from God. And that leads, and we'll just touch on it, to the final thought I want to share with you just briefly. He sought, look at verse 4, to not please men, but God. He sought to please God. You know, ministry isn't about pleasing one another. It's not about pleasing the church leaders. It's not about pleasing what people think. You know, no, ministry is about pleasing God. And our life is all about pleasing Him. And Paul, the secret to his life, I think, if you think about it, he was not a man pleaser, he was a God pleaser. He realized that he'd been entrusted with this gospel by God, and he sought to please God. Because it was a divine entrustment, he spoke. He spoke boldly. He spoke even when it meant he might have to suffer. In fact, he knew he would. He already had. He was willing to suffer. He spoke with courage. He spoke in truth, in purity, in a straightforward way. He knew that there was no deceiving people into the kingdom. No. We got to be clear and straightforward. This is God's message to man. And he took it that way. And he sought always to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I hope that's the way it will be for me and you. And these are principles that are written for our instruction, and we can go to school on them. And you know, God is pleased to bless His word. And when His word goes forth with this kind of devotion that Paul modeled at Thessalonica, He's pleased. And you know, I know many of you are seeing this kind of thing happen in your life, and I rejoice at what God is doing in our day, in our generation. We can thrill that we have, we don't know how many days, but we have today, and maybe tomorrow, and maybe the next day. We have these days to give ourselves to the work of the gospel. I pray that this chapter will motivate us that way.